All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Some of you are more peculiar than others. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. I want to talk to you about the war against the soul. There is a war on for your soul. It is a deadly, it is an eternal war that is being waged against your soul. I want to start by reading a couple of comments made by one of my favorite Bible commentators, Matthew Henry. I think what his comments are very helpful. First of all, relative to verse 9 and verse 10, where we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, etc. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote. All true Christians are a chosen generation. They all make one family, a sort and species of people distinct from the common world, of another spirit, principle, and practice, which they could never be if they were not chosen in Christ to be such and sanctified by His Spirit. You and I that have been chosen in Christ are a unique people, distinct from everybody else. We are one in Him. That was my comments. Back to Matthew Henry. All the true servants of Christ are a royal priesthood. They are royal in their relation to God in Christ, in their power with God, and over themselves and all their spiritual enemies. They are princely in the improvements and the excellency of their own spirits and in their hopes and expectations. They are a royal priesthood separated from sin and sinners, consecrated to God, and offering to God spiritual services and oblations acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All Christians, wheresoever they be, compose one holy nation. They are one nation collected under one head, agreeing in the same manners and customs and governed by the same laws. They are a holy nation, being consecrated and devoted to God, renewed and sanctified by His Holy Spirit. It is the honor of the servants of Christ that they are God's peculiar people. They are the people of His acquisition, choice, care, and delight. These four dignities of all genuine Christians are not natural to them, for their first state is a state of horrid darkness, but they are effectually called out of darkness into a state of marvelous light, joy, pleasure, and prosperity, with this intent and view, that they should show forth by words and actions the virtues and praises of Him who hath called them. Again, Matthew Henry. I read that because I hope that you will see over and over again as we come upon these verses that it has always been the teaching of Bible theologians, teachers, commentators, etc., that the body of Christ is one. All Christians, regardless of race, denomination, religious background, ethnicity, etc., are all part of that body of Christ. It's only been in the last half of the 20th century, really, that there has been this teaching among Christian people of the dichotomy of the body of Christ, that some people are specially chosen to be the people of God and others are not. Some people will say the Jews are God's chosen people, signifying that those of us who are Gentiles washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are not God's chosen people. In Christ, in this age of the body of Christ, in this age of the church, all people of God are one. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither rich nor poor, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. I hope that if you'll keep coming here very long, and I have the opportunity to reiterate this principle to you, that it'll begin to sink into your heart and to your soul. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that? Please recognize that. And don't fall for this schism and this dichotomy that so many in the evangelical churches today are teaching and preaching. There is not this group over here that's less special to God than this group over here. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be compartments. There's not going to be a Jewish compartment and a Gentile compartment and a Muslim compartment and a Buddhist compartment and a Catholic compartment and a Baptist compartment. Everybody who comes to God must come to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when they do, regardless of background, regardless of heritage, regardless of lineage, regardless of race, creed, or anything else, when they come to Christ, we are all at that moment made one in Christ. And so here Simon Peter's making it very clear. We are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar, set apart to God. Now, the next comment that Matthew Henry makes is relative to verse 11. Even the best of men, he said, the chosen generation, the people of God, need an exhortation to abstain from the worst sins, which the apostle here proceeds most earnestly and affectionately to warn them against. Knowing the difficulty and yet the importance of the duty, he uses his utmost interest in them. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, the duty is to abstain, to suppress the rise of fleshly lusts that war against us. Many of them proceed from the corruption of nature, and in their exercise depend upon the body, gratifying some sensual appetite or inordinate inclination of the flesh. These Christians ought to avoid, considering the respect they have with God and good men. Consider the respect they have with God and with good men. They number two, because of the condition in the world, they are strangers and pilgrims, should not impede their passage by giving into the wickedness and lust of the country through which they pass. Three, the mischief and danger these sins do. They war against the soul, and therefore your souls ought to war against them. Learn, he said, the grand mischief that sin does to man is this. It wars against the soul. It destroys the moral liberty of the soul. If we do not have moral liberty of the soul, we will not long have, nor will we reclaim, the political liberty for which we seek and for which we fight. Matthew Henry is making it clear, the moral liberty of the soul. I love the way he says that. Sin destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It makes the soul a slave to whatever the lust might be. And if you are individually a slave, if your soul is individually enslaved, how can you lead men to freedom and to liberty? Continuing, it robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul, hinders its present prosperity, and plunges it into everlasting misery. Of all sorts of sin, none are more injurious to the soul than fleshly lusts. Carnal appetites, lewdness, and sensuality are most odious to God and destructive to man's soul. It is a sore judgment to be given up to them. Close quote. Great presentation by Matthew Henry relative to the destruction, not just the destruction of the outer things that we all are familiar with, but more importantly, the destruction of the soul. After David repented of his adultery with Bathsheba, you remember that he prayed and said, "To the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, does that mean that he had not offended his family, that he had not offended his friends, those that had trusted him, etc., etc.? Of course he did. But he recognized, as the spiritual man that he was, that his offense was first and foremost an offense against God, and that he himself, David himself, was the worst loser. That his soul was the one that lost. His heart was the one that lost. His relationship and fellowship with God was the one that was lost. And no matter what other consequences there may be with the sins that we would commit, the greatest consequence is the consequence of the way that affects our own soul. That's why when people are caught up in sin, they need from those who are spiritual the help and the restoration that hopefully God can bring to them. So many Christians have so little compassion. And they, when they look and they see someone down, they see someone doing that which they shouldn't do, they will write them off and step on them and say, "I knew you were no good, and I knew that you couldn't do anything right, and I knew all the while, and you're probably not even saved." And that spirit of judgmentalism and condemnation. Whereas the Bible says, when you see a man overtaken into fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You are no better than the person who has fallen. Your heart is just as sinful, just as wicked, just as prone to whatever the vice and villainy might be that the devil would use in your life. Their sin is no worse than yours. There is no, we have this way to categorize, you know, the worst sins are the worst sins of all. What are the worst sins? They're the sins that somebody else commits. Those are the worst sins. The sins that we commit are not so bad. The sins that we commit, oh, they're not as evil. They're not as wicked. I'm not as evil. I'm not as carnal. I'm not as wicked. We lift ourselves up with pride and arrogancy and condescend to those. No wonder. No wonder the church is impotent today. We're supposed to be a body. We're supposed to be a family. And when we see people overtaken, it is our responsibility to try and lift them up and encourage them and help them. Because the worst loser is not the circumstantial ramifications around them, however horrific those might be. The worst circumstances is the heart and the soul of the man who succumbs. They got to stand before God one day. They have to take the judgment of the Lord individually, personally, one day. Nobody else will take that for them. You won't stand in their place. Their wife, their husband, their son, their daughter, their mother, the father, they won't stand in their place. We will stand before God individually. We'll be able to look to no one else. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's enough. It's enough to know this person is going to stand before God alone, naked, stripped of everything, to face the consequences before a holy, righteous God of that which he has done, that has been so so horrifically inflictful upon himself, his family, anything and everyone else. So this whole idea that somehow or another we are going to add to the judgment of God by our condemning and judgmental attitude, all that proves is that we ourselves are Pharisees. Brother, when I'm in a battle and the bullet takes out the shoulder of my comrade next to me, I'm going to do everything I can to get that comrade back to safety and hopefully can get that shoulder patched up, and I want to see him on the battlefield a little bit later on down the road. I'm not just going to leave him to die and look at him with disdain and say, I knew you were going to get a bullet. Pretend that he's not important. Pity the man. Pity the woman that allows sin to overcome them. Shed tears for them. Pray for them. Be sorry for them. You got enough of your own sins to worry about. Romans 7, 22 and 23, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There it is. The law of sin, which is in my members. The Apostle Paul is the author of that. The law of sin is in my members, Paul said of himself. Are you better than the Apostle Paul? Are you more spiritual than the Apostle Paul? Are you more holy than the Apostle Paul? Are you of greater righteousness than the Apostle Paul? Paul said, "I have the law of sin in my members, and it wars against the law of my mind. And if I let it, brings me into captivity." Brings me into captivity. If Paul struggled with the law of sin, you are going to struggle with the law of sin. I'm going to struggle with the law of sin. We are all in Adam's flesh. There are none of us here that are sinlessly perfect. There's none of us here that have reached that stage of sinless perfection. You ought to read a book that Dr. Harry Ironside wrote. If you have any inkling of your heart and mind to really get a good grasp of what I'm talking about, read a book written by Dr. H.A. Harry A. Ironside entitled Holiness, the False and the True. It's out of print, but you might can get it on Amazon, or you might can find it in a used bookstore or something of that nature. It is absolutely the best book on the subject that I've ever read. Holiness, the False and the True. He talks about his quest for spiritual perfection. He talks about how he wanted to achieve in the flesh spiritual perfection, and how that he realized after many years of struggling and trying that he could not do it. It was impossible. He felt so inadequate. See, he felt like such a failure. There was a woman at his time, very prominent Christian, a lady who did a lot of speaking and preaching and ministry around the country and literally Europe as well. Well-known, well-regarded spiritual Christian lady. And in Harry's mind, if there was anybody in the world that had achieved spiritual perfection, it was this woman. He found out that she was going to be at a certain place at a conference. He traveled to that place for the express purpose of speaking with her alone. He wanted to pour out his heart of how he was trying to achieve spiritual perfection and couldn't do it, and wanted to seek her guidance and counsel. Well, he was scheduled to be at that same meeting, and so she came and he came and he spoke and she spoke, and they met together after the meeting. And Harry said to the lady, she said, "Yeah, I'm so glad I finally got to meet you. You know, I've been struggling for this sinner's perfection, and I'm so discouraged. I can't find it. I've fallen so short. I'm such a sinner. And please help me. And her face fell. And she said, Dr. Ironside, I just knew that you had achieved spiritual perfection, and I came here to find out how you did it. They didn't achieve it, and neither will you. Until we get to heaven and God gives us a sinless, glorified body made in the fashion of His resurrected body, not until then will we know sinless perfection. Until then, it is a war going on in your soul. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Right at 30 times the New Testament talks about a good conscience. Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That doesn't mean that all men are going to appreciate you. It doesn't mean that all men are going to like you. It doesn't mean that all men are going to understand you. It doesn't mean that men will not criticize you. It doesn't mean that men will not accuse you. But it does mean that you can know in your heart and in your conscience that you have done nothing to offend them. That the offense is the offense that they have taken because they choose to take the offense. And there's a lot of people like that. There are people that want to take offense. They delight to take offense. But you can know in your heart that it was nothing you did to justify that offense. You know, one of the things that I have just been amazed at in my own life and ministry, and I know there's a tendency that we all have, and you hear people say, why don't people understand me? And we all can get that way, right? Why doesn't he understand me? Why doesn't she understand? We all get that way. And it's easy. I'm not trying to slip into that. But it has amazed me how that so many people do not seem to grasp and understand the liberty principles of the Word of God, which to me and to most of you in this audience are so easy to comprehend. Even some people that were so close to me and to the message. It's like when the message last Sunday, they seeing, see not. They hearing, hear not. Do you understand? I'm talking about people I'm looking at. Do you understand the importance and the significance of that camera? Do you really, truly understand that? That's more than just a camera. To thousands and tens of thousands of people around America, that piece of metal and electronics and plastic is hope. It's hope. A Liberty Fellowship is not Liberty Fellowship without that camera. Oh, I know when the balloon goes up and all the electronics are down, it's be a different situation. I understand that. We'll just have to figure out a way to launch our own satellite. But Liberty Fellowship and the message of this fellowship transcends these walls here at the Hilton Garden Inn on South Highway 93 in Kalispell, Montana. How many people understand the message that Liberty Fellowship projects week in and week out? So many people make the accusation, oh, Liberty Fellowship is all about politics. Chuck Baldwin's all about politics. Go back and listen to the sermons and copy down the verses of Scripture and show me any time when we have talked about politics. I don't care about politics, Democrat or Republican. I will support candidates that I believe in, regardless of their party affiliation. And I will not support candidates I don't believe in, regardless of their politics or their party affiliation. The principles undergirding the liberties and the freedoms of our country are founded and grounded in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. If somehow, some way, we can spark an interest, light a fire in one pastor's heart out there, one deacon's heart, one layman's heart, one family, somebody out there, to see what is in this word relative to these things and to take a stand for what they know is right in their heart and have the scriptural tools to do it. If only a handful are influenced by this fellowship, and I think it's many, many more than that, it will be worth it. The days in which we live demand something beyond mediocrity and normalcy. Business as usual in the church won't work anymore. If churches don't wake up, if pastors don't wake up, if Christians don't wake up, our children and grandchildren are going to grow up in a nation of slavery. The handwriting is already on the wall. There is no time to play games in the pulpit anymore. There's no time to pretend that everything is fine. It's always, this is always going to be, oh, this is America. It can't happen here. Dear soul, it is happening here already. It's hard sometimes to understand that people don't understand. But they don't. So whenever we talk about the offense of God and of men, it doesn't mean that people are not going to misunderstand and accuse, make false accusations, accuse you of all kinds of things. It simply means that in your heart and in your own conscience, you know the truth. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then at the end of that passage in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Look, you don't want your name to be put in that statement. in heaven's record. You hear me? You don't want your name to be put in heaven's record. Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Chuck and John and Sam and Richard and Bill? Heaven is keeping a record. We honor and revere the names of George Washington, Sam Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin. We do not honor the names of Benedict Arnold and those others who opposed the principles of liberty upon which our country was built. By the way, if the Crown had won the Revolutionary War, it would be just the opposite. Benedict Arnold would have been a hero and George Washington would have been a traitor. But heaven is keeping a record. Don't let your life become a shipwreck. Now I want to talk real quickly about the battle within a little bit more. This battle for our soul is very real. Did you know that the soul has a form? That it has the form of a body, but the soul is distinct from the body? Revelation 6:9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. The souls of them that were slain. I saw the souls. In strict interpretation, you are a soul. You have a body. Do you understand the difference? You are a soul. You have a body. The soul has a form. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. The only reason that your body is alive is because your soul is in it. When God removes your soul from your body will instantly die. When the medical examiner or whoever the person was that records the death of someone, they're not recording when the person died. They're just recording that the person has already died. They're not saying that this person died at 12:15. They're saying this person was observed to be dead at 12:15. The person died, the body died, when the soul was taken from it. When God removes the soul from your body, your body collapses in death. Amen. It's the soul that keeps your body alive. You are a soul. In Luke chapter 16, remember the soul of Abraham talking with the soul of the rich man? You remember that? Remember that? How many remember that? The rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. That was his soul in torment, by the way, not his body. His soul was tormented by the flame. Abram said, you know, there's a gulf between us. I cannot come. The soul of Abraham talking with the soul of the rich man in hell. So the soul has a form. The soul has memory. The soul has cognizance. The soul remembers the former life. The rich man remembered his brothers that were still alive on the earth. He remembered Lazarus, the poor man that was set outside the gate. He remembered where he was from. He remembered where he lived, what he did. He remembered all of it. Can you imagine a rich man who lived on the delicacies of life, who enjoyed the finest things that life could provide, and in an instant was taken from that into the flames of a burning hell? And he remembers it all. The soul has form. The soul has memory. The soul has cognizance. There's nothing in the Bible about soul sleep. There's nothing in the Bible about limbo. Sorry, there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. That is a man-made doctrine with no basis in Scripture whatsoever. The soul is valuable. God thinks enough of your soul that he sent his only begotten Son to endure the pain of the cross so your soul could be saved. That's how valuable your soul is to God. You know, you may not think you matter to people. You may not think you matter to your family. There's a lot of people that have families at which there's very little love. You may not think that you matter to your family. You may not think that you matter to your friends. You may not think that you matter to the people you work with. You may be sitting here today very lonely and very depressed, thinking that your life doesn't count for anything. Listen, your soul was so valuable, God sent his Son to go through the pain of the cross so that your soul could be saved. That's how valuable your soul is to God. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples one time, "You are worth many sparrows." The animal kingdom doesn't compare to your soul. And by the way, while I'm on that subject, we got a weird phenomenon going in here. There are some people in our society that, I'm not making this up, and you know it's true, that literally put more value on the lives of animals than they do the lives of human beings. Save the spotted owl, but kill every unborn baby that is fine. Your soul is valuable. The devil thinks your soul is valuable too, because he's at war against it. You only fight something that you think is a worthy enemy. If the devil didn't think you were important, he wouldn't war against your soul. He wouldn't attack your soul. He wouldn't tempt your soul. He wouldn't have this battle plan of his against your soul if the devil didn't think it was important. Your soul has form. It has substance. It has memory, cognizance. It has value. And your soul is eternal. Your soul never dies. On the Mount of Transfiguration were the souls of Moses and Elijah. I know Elijah hadn't died, but Moses certainly had. The soul of Moses, along with the soul and body of Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Skip forward to the book of Revelation. 2,000 years plus in human history have elapsed, and you see the souls of Moses and Elijah again. 2,000 years have come and gone, and the souls of Elijah and Moses are still there. By the way, that rich man that went to hell in Luke 16, and he was in torment, and he wanted a drop of water to cool his parched tongue, the soul of that rich man is still in hell today. And it's still thirsty today. The soul is eternal. It's a battle between God and Satan for your soul. This is a warfare that is going on inside of your life, inside of your heart. And you and I must respond to the wooing Spirit of God and allow the Lord to claim victory in our heart. And it's, by the way, it's never too late for that. Thank God. It's never too late for that. It doesn't matter how many victories Satan has had in your soul to this point. And you can, some of you may be sitting out there thinking, boy, the devil's had victory in my soul for a long time, or I've done this, or I've done that. He got victory there, and he got victory there. Yeah, he did. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And just because the devil had victory in your soul yesterday doesn't mean he has to have victory in your soul today. The Lord can forgive and will. He can change and will. Cleanse and will. Give strength and will. Give purpose. Just because you've been defeated yesterday doesn't mean you have to be defeated tomorrow. Do you hear me? The devil will tell you that you're no good. You've done bad. You can't be forgiven. You can't do anything right. The devil will lie to you over and over and over and tell you how sorry, rotten, no good you are. But remember, Jesus loved you so much, he went and died for you. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you if you know him as Savior. And God wants to restore you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to equip you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be the champion tomorrow that you can be. Stop wallowing in the mistakes of the past. The Lord wants to use you tomorrow. There's somebody out there that needs you. Even if you think the people that are closest to you don't need you. And I know how it is when you start getting older. Well, I don't know how it is personally. But I've heard that when you start getting older, people stop asking your opinion. They stop coming to you for counsel, seeking your advice. They don't really care as much about what you think or what you did. I think one of the travesties of our modern society is the way that we push away the elderly among us. So many of them have so much experience and knowledge and wisdom that they could share with those that are younger, but they don't want to hear. And you may think that, well, there's nothing I can really do anymore. My life is spent. Even the people that are around me, the close, my own family, they don't really care about me anymore. They don't really seek my counsel. They don't really care what I think. Look, let me tell you something. When you're a part of a body of Christ, of which this fellowship is a part, when you're part of a body, there is something in that body that needs you. There's something in that body that cannot function as well without you. Every part of our body depends upon the rest of the body to function. Take away even the smallest part. Cut off your little finger and you will miss it. There'll be something that you won't be able to do as well as you did when you had that little finger on your hand. Take away the smallest thing of the body and you miss it. Something else suffers. When you're a part of a body, there are people in that body that will learn from you, that need you, that you are going to influence, that you are going to help. There's not a one of you that is not important to the body of this fellowship and to the body of Christ. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Stop it. We do need you. We really do. You have something to offer that somebody else doesn't. You have a unique perspective, a talent, a gift, something you have nobody else has. The person sitting next to you doesn't have it. You have it. You've got to be willing to share it. You've got to be willing to give it. You've got to be willing to have your heart and your life right with the Lord and have that soul of yours cleansed so that God can use those gifts and those abilities. I need you. Those people out there need you. We cannot allow the evil one to conquer our soul, because when he does, we get discouraged, depressed, despondent, maybe even carnal, sinful, and wicked. We forget our calling. We forget our heritage. We forget what God has done for us. We forget what God wants to do. We forget the effect that we have on people. And the devil lies to us and says it doesn't matter what we do or what we don't do. And it does. That battle for our soul affects everything else. It affects our fight for liberty. It affects our fight for liberty. If we are enslaved in our hearts and in our souls, repeating myself, how can we help lead men to liberty? A slave has got to be set free himself before he can lead others to freedom. If the devil can capture your heart and your soul and make you a slave of his, the liberty fight that we're in is lessened. Our strength is lessened. Our church, oh, the war that is going on in our churches today. The devil has deluded and, dare I say, even destroyed the influence of churches today across our country in a way that maybe we haven't seen since America was born. The churches used to have power, strength, influence. Today it's all entertainment. It's recreation. It's kids programs and youth programs and children's programs and Sunday school programs and elderly programs and this program and that program. Let me tell you, Liberty Fellowship, God helping me as your pastor, Liberty Fellowship is going to be as loosely organized as possible. I hate to shock some of you. You know what? We don't have, look at all this crowd. We don't have one committee. Can I get an amen? Not one. Don't want one. Somebody said, how do I join Liberty Fellowship? Just show up. There's no membership list. There's no financial giving list. If anybody from the government comes and says, we want your records, I'll hand them a blank sheet of paper. That's the records of Liberty Fellowship. We don't want records. We don't want lists. The church is not about committees. It's not about programs. It's not about quote-unquote ministries. The church is a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an army. It is a family. The battle for our churches is so very real as the battle for our freedoms, and it all eventually comes back to the battle of our soul. So I'm asking you to be aware that there is a battle for your soul going on. There's a battle for your liberty. There's a battle for our church. The devil will try to divide us, separate us, weaken us. He will bring people from the inside to criticize us, to try and set brother against brother, sister against sister. Divide and conquer is still a viable military strategy, is it not? We have to be aware. And if you are here today and you, as I have been talking, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart and has confirmed in your own heart, yep, there's a battle going on in your soul. I pray now, that you will put out the white flag of surrender in your heart to God and in that battle that is waging in your soul, and give the victory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, how bad you think you are. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. What happens today and tomorrow is what counts. Give the Lord victory in your soul from today forward. And when the battle rages again and again and again, as it will, give the Lord that victory in your heart and in your soul. Don't let the devil fool you into thinking that you don't count, it's not important, and it doesn't matter, because you are, and it does. It's a battle for your soul. Come on. We need you. Let's stand for prayer.